I don't know what else to tell you, but that the study of 1 Corinthians is a study in carnality, fleshliness or worldliness. A carnal person, a carnal or fleshly person, according to the Bible, is one who actually knows Jesus. This person actually has a relationship with Christ, but has chosen to live, and by that I mean to think and to act and to react according to the same principles and rules that the world of unsaved men live by. It's also why carnal Christians, so-called, are virtually at times indistinguishable from those who are not Christians. And in fact, we often wonder about carnal Christians, whether or not they're even saved or whether they were ever saved to begin with. Chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians powerfully illustrates just how unspiritual these Corinthians were. And that is by the way they treated one another, especially as it pertained to the differences that they had with one another. Christians have always had differences. The issue is not whether we have differences. The issue is how we react to one another when we do. But first, I want to give you a few thoughts from Scripture on the whole issue of carnality and carnal people, if you please. You'll want to take a few notes, as some of you will probably find yourself described in this list, so get your pens out. The first one is that they forget. They forget. In fact, in the text it says in verse 2, "Do you not know?" And in verse 3, "Do you not know?" Verse 9, "Do you not know?" He says this six times in this chapter. "Do you not know?" And of course, the implication is that they should have known. They were suffering a kind of spiritual dementia, or Alzheimer's, if you please. I have personally seen this played out dozens of times over the years. Individuals that you will pour your life into. You know, you'll sacrifice your time and even family at times to spend time with these individuals. You'll expend your resources. You may even have led them to Christ. You may have been the one who had the privilege of leading them to Christ, only to have them go carnal, go worldly, and remember only the most negative things they can only remember about you or the ministry or the church. And of course, Peter affirms this in 1 Peter chapter 5. He tells us that we're always supposed to be adding to our faith. He says, "But also for this reason, very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue." And to virtue, knowledge. To knowledge, self-control. To self-control, perseverance. To perseverance, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren or unfruitful, watch this, in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what God wants us to do. He wants us to add to our faith. But here's what happens if you don't. "For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has," what's the word? "Forgotten." He was cleansed from his old sins. Imagine that. Has anybody ever met somebody like that? Don't be pointing any fingers here. So, I just the other day, I was sharing my testimony with someone, and I finished my testimony by saying that God changed my life. But I quickly added, "And he's still changing it." Because if God is not still changing your life, you, my friend, you are standing on the cusp of carnality. Second thing I note about carnal people is they are filled with themselves. Emphasis on filled. That's exactly what the writer of Proverbs says. He says the backslider in heart is filled with his own ways. Just look at it as a word picture. If you're filled with something, you have no room for anything else. Am I right? Go like this. Right? If a glass is filled with water, you can't put more water in it. A backslider in heart. This has been one of the most helpful verses to me in seeing and in answering why people do what they do when they live in a backslidden carnal state. They're filled with themselves. They don't have room for anybody else, let alone the things of God, when they're filled with themselves. Their whole world is wrapped around themselves. And everything about them is about themselves. And you put this in antithesis to what we're told to be in Ephesians chapter 5, be filled with what? The Holy Spirit. If you look at the outflow of being filled with yourself versus the outflow of being filled with the Holy Spirit, the differences could not be more distinct, more polar opposites. A third thing is I noticed that they're childish. And Paul has already said this to the Corinthians. I can't speak to you as unto spiritual, chapter 3, verse 1, but rather as unto carnal. And then he says, you're just like a bunch of babies. Now let me hasten to say, this is completely unrelated to age. Some of the most childish behavior I have ever witnessed in my life has been from older people. Older men and women who ought to know better. I got to tell you about Harry Hassler. I you're probably thinking, man, you just named him. You went on the internet naming him? The guy's dead. I mean, he has no history. He had no kids. Has no family. I mean, they're just shirt tails is all there were left. But Harry Hassler, what a name, huh? Harry was in the church where I first started pastoring, and he was like 70 years old, 70 years old, and he was not a member of the church, and he was kind of a comic, but very super, super sensitive if you ever crossed him, and I learned that pretty early on, and so one day he made it into my office. He comes into my office in the middle of the afternoon. He's dragging his wife. She was just a mealy, I mean, very quiet, just wallflower kind of a gal. And hardly a peep would come out of her, just sweet as could be, just totally opposite him. And they're sitting across my desk. And his sole reason for being there is because I had never asked him to pray at the end of a service. And he demanded that I tell him, or give an explanation as to why I'd never asked him to pray. And I said, well, one reason is because you're demanding this. I said, secondly, you're not even a member of our church. I don't even know if you believe what we believe. Well, and he went into a litany of things he'd done over the past 50 years and all the Baptist churches he'd been in, the Baptist deacon that he had been in. His face is getting red and contorted. This is exactly what was happening right in front of my eyes. And I said, I'm sorry, but again, I really, just based on your actions and the things you're not doing even, you will not having me at any time in the near future asking you to pray. He grabbed his wife by the hand. He took her down the aisle, out the door, into his 1973-something boat. And we had a gravel parking lot. And I kid you not, he spun his tires in the parking lot as he went out. And I never saw him again. Although I heard from him, I got these anonymous letters. I knew they were from Harry, but I didn't recognize the handwriting. For the life of me, I couldn't figure it out. He'd write me a letter at Christmas time, Pastor Nemers' wish list for Christmas and all these terrible things he'd write. And, by and by, the guy had a heart attack and dropped dead. He was a very, very angry man. And his dear wife came back to our church. In fact, I went to their home to express our sympathies, you know, even though we hadn't seen him for a couple years, and told her how sorry we were for her. And now, mind you, her husband, I mean, the guy hasn't even been put in the ground yet, I don't think. And she says to me, did you think I wrote those letters? And it's been about a year since I'd gotten one. I said, what? At first I was taken aback. I thought, what? Oh, and of course I knew exactly what she was talking about. I said, oh, what? She said, He stood over me and made me write those letters to you. And anyway, she passed away of cancer about a year or two later. She actually came back and joined the church. And well, she passed away, and I was in the bank shortly thereafter to get her, kind of settle out things for her. And I was, here was their safety deposit box in front of me, and the main banker of the town and the main lawyer of the town on the other side of the desk. And they were having the most, the knee-slapping time of jokes over old Harry Hassler. Remember old Harry? Ha! They laughed about him. How he'd come to city councils and complain about this, and he complained. He was always whining and complaining. I hope I see him in heaven. I know this, that those who are choose to lead, to live a carnal life are childish. And it's not age-related at all. A fourth thing I notice is that they're irrational. They are irrational. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul says to Timothy, he says that the servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but he must be gentle to all, able to teach, in humility, instructing those, you know, who are, who've gone carnal. He says that God might grant them repentance, and here's the key phrase, that they may come to their senses. Implication is they've lost their rationale. They've lost their ability to reason. And so here, they've lost their senses. You remember, have you ever read the story of the prodigal son? Remember when he finds himself in the pigsty? The Bible tells us in Luke's gospel that when he came to himself, what is that all about? That means he came to his senses. That's when he repented. That's when he turned back. And this is probably the eeriest thing I can think of about a carnal person. In that very same passage, it tells us that they are captives of Satan. To escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive to do his will. Is that eerie or what? In chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, we have a command to deliver this person that was living immorally. He was shacking up with his stepmother. He says, you deliver that person over to Satan. And what is called upon as a demand or a command in chapter 5, the carnal person actually voluntarily delivers himself over to Satan. He's a captive. It's the only explanation I can think of that for the appallingly sinful behavior that we see sometimes in those who are believers in Jesus. And the last thing I would say, and this really links into, it's sort of an addendum to the filled with yourselves, they are disgustingly self-centered, which leads us to our text. Everything is about you, your life, your time, your stuff, your rights. Jesus said, a man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. The Corinthians would say, oh, I would dare to disagree. In fact, the psalmist put it like this. He was crying out that God would deliver him from men of the world who have their portion in this life. Have you ever read that? There's another description of the self-centered. This would be the life verse for the Corinthians. Their portion was in this life. Chapter 6 says, dare, and this is present, or you keep daring, any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Roman law in that time allowed Jews to basically govern themselves, especially when it came to property or civil matters. And since Christians at this time had not been distinguished from the Jews, in the first century, the Romans just sort of put them all together, Jews, Christians. They would eventually be distinguished. I say that because the Christians would have fallen under this law. And so, I mean, even the rabbis, Jewish rabbis, said that it was unlawful for a Jew to take a civil matter before the Gentile judges. In fact, the Greeks and the Athenians, and remember, Corinth is in that area, were well known for their involvement in the courts In fact, one first century playwright has one of his characters looking at a map, and he says to another character, he says, "Will you find the country of Greece for me?" And the one character finds the country of Greece, and the one who asks looks down and says, "Well, this can't be because I don't see any lawsuits going on." And so I say that because really, once again, the Corinthians were just fitting in. They're just fitting in. He says in the end of verse 2, he says, you can't even judge the smallest matters. That's an important phrase because we're not talking about criminal cases here. We're talking about petty. We're talking about personal. We're talking about possession-oriented things. And he says at the end of verse 1, you're taking them before the unrighteous, and not before the saints. So this is the crux right here in these first two verses. Can't you deal with matters internally? That's what he's asking them. When you certainly listen to me, all of you. It doesn't matter whether you're from this church or from another. You listen to these words. These words need to be heard in this para-church day in which we live, where you got all kinds of para-church ministries, para-counseling, para-evangelism, para-this, para-that, para-men's ministries, para-women's ministries that take everybody out of the church and their problems, and they don't ever really get them dealt with because they're not respecting the authority of the local church. When you circumvent the church to settle your differences, your conflicts, your kid struggles, your marriage struggles, or issues, because, well, we don't want anyone that we worship with to know our problems. How many times have I heard that secondhand? When we make those kind of comments, when you make those kind of comments, you are literally showcasing your pride. You are showcasing your pride. Paul goes on in verse 3, he says, don't you know that we shall judge angels? How much more the things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? Now, the New King James put this as a question. If you have an NIV, it's sort of a declarative. In fact, it's couched in as an exclamation, I think. Something like, can't you appoint as judges even men of little account to the church? It fleshes out the same way, whether this is a question or just a statement. It fleshes out the same way. Verse 5, I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Now, don't miss Paul's point here. Paul does not want us to take off in verses like these and chase down all the cross-references in the Bible as to what's going to happen in eternity and whether we're going to be judged, how we're going to be judging angels or demons. That's not his point here. Admittedly, this is an amazing passage of Scripture. And it's amazing to me that stupid, sinful sheep like you and me are going to judge the world and angels. But that's what the text says. And I don't know how that's going to happen. Some people take the word judging to mean to preside over, because it is used in that sense, at least in one other scripture that I know of. And maybe that's what it means. Others think, no, we're going to be a part of this whole thing by sending the demons and company down into the lake of fire. I don't know. The point that Paul is making is the one that we cannot get away from. What he's saying is this. Here's what he's saying. If we will tend to the universe's greatest matters one day, can't we tend to the simplest ones in our own? That's what he's saying. That's all he's saying here. And here's a thought. The next time you're tempted to go outside the boundaries of the church, you ask yourself, what am I really looking for? Am I just covering up my pride? Am I just trying to stay in hiding? Or maybe you're a little more righteous in your motives. I want righteousness. I want justice. I want mercy. I want understanding. I want help. I want fairness. I want grace. I want love. Well, I hope you can see where I'm going. What better place to find these things than God's place? Can I get an amen? Because of the nature of this text, I gave this text. I asked our family pastor, Kevin Thomas, to study it on his own and share some of his thoughts with me, which I super appreciated. And I know that many of you have been blessed by his ministry along with his wife, Jeannie, in many ways, and you'll continue to. Others have thought to yourself, I'm not going to talk to them. Well, they might know our problems. Shame on you. Shame on you. Listen to what Kevin had to say. I'm just cutting in on some of what he had to say. He said, we have all the resources necessary to solve disputes with one another, unquote. He goes on to say, if God has so equipped believers with the necessary resources to judge matters of the future, do we have those resources for the here and now? Yes, he says, we do. And I agree. Paul goes on in verse 7 and say, now therefore it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. He's basically saying, you may win your battle, but you're going to lose the cause. You're going to lose the cause. And the cause, as we have been saying, is the name and the fame of Jesus Christ. You take it out in the world systems. You take it out into the courts of this world. You take it out into unsaved men, and you demean, you take down the fame of Christ. That's why he says at the end of verse 7, and these, have you ever read these verses? These might be worth memorizing. Why do you not rather accept wrong? When's the last time you quoted that to somebody? Why not rather accept wrong? Why don't you allow yourself to be cheated, he says. And by the way, this is the only counsel Paul gives. I love Paul. He's my kind of counselor. The big pill guy. He says, why don't you let yourself be wronged? Why don't you let yourself be cheated? He says, take it on the chin. Again, our brother Kevin has pointed out that all Paul is doing he gives sort of a microcosm in these two questions. He gives you a microcosm of kingdom principles that Jesus told us to live by. Do you remember that? You know, if you don't, here's a refresher in Matthew chapter 5. Look what Jesus said. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, not to resist the evil person, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you. And from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. Isn't that what Paul is saying here? Isn't he just alluding to this? I think he is. And that's the reason why in verse 8, I am convinced that if our Bibles had volume, they'd be cranked up about right now. Because in verse 8, he says, no, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your own brethren. That's kind of how he wrote that. I have to quote Kevin one more time because he describes in his... He describes his own definition of a cheater. In fact, Kevin goes on, he says, the one who's willing to take another to court is called a cheater by Paul. And what is a cheater? He asks. And he answers it. One who will do whatever it takes at all cost to win. You nailed it, brother. Thank you. Well, how can we resist this hellish way of thinking and living? Good question. Let me give you a couple of simple answers and we'll shut her down. Real simple. Here's the first one. Practice loving your brother. How's that? Practice loving your brother. Jesus' desire in being glorified was that all men would know that we were his followers. How's that going to happen? Well, listen to his own words in John chapter 13. Many of you have it memorized. A new commandment I give to you. That you what? Say it, everyone. You love one another as I've loved you, that you also would love one another. And by this will all men know that you're my followers. You are my disciples if you have love for one another. And herein lies the problem with carnality. You just have never learned to love somebody else. You've never learned to go outside of your own little box, your own little world, minister to somebody else, and give your resources and time and your energy to somebody else instead of always taking. Learn to give. Learn to practice the art, the biblical practice of loving your brother or sister in Christ. You know, the early church, the outsiders gave a testimony of the early church, and the testimony was, see how they love one another. We have that in some of those ancient writings. They would say, they would look at the church and they would say, see how they love one another. Let me tell you something, that didn't originate in Corinth. Well, Satan's greatest work is internal, not external. When he can get the saints to fight with one another, when he can get them to go outside the box to get help for their problems, then the gospel is hindered. Outreach comes to a grinding halt, and he wins a strategic victory. That's the reason why things like our cell group ministry that we're promoting is one of the best things we could do, because therein lies opportunities for the practice of love. Just the other day in one of our cell groups, a brand new Christian, along with her husband, was in one of these groups. They were meeting the cell group for the very first time, with the exception of one other person or one other couple in the group. They had a medical need. They had just been through a surgery. And at the end of that cell group, the women of that cell group surrounded this woman who they didn't even know. And they organized a whole bunch of meals. Do you think that might have had an impact on her? Secondly, learn to accept. Learn to accept wrong done to you by others. Learn to accept. Isn't that what Paul just said? I mean, if Jesus took all your wrongs, you ought to be able to take a few of them. Amen? Learn to accept the wrong. That doesn't mean everything. There are certain, I mean, there's a call for discernment here where you have to deal with people where the intent is to actually hurt you. And you may have to deal with the matter, but always out of love. And oftentimes you just need to die to it. Be a big boy and be a big girl for Jesus. And thirdly, live life in the light of the life to come. A phrase that jumped out at me at the very beginning of my study is found in verses 3 and 4 twice at the end, where Paul refers to this life, the things that pertain to this life. And middle verse 4, if then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life. The implication, of course, is we have another, amen? We have another that we live for. And I have to tell you, one of my, I love this story. It's been a long time since I've shared it, but it's a true story of a man, an unsaved, ungodly man who had a very godly wife. This man was out with his buddies one night at 2 o'clock in the morning, and they were drunk in a bar. And he was bragging to these guys that his wife was so incredibly submissive that he could go home and bring every one of them with him, and he could get her out of bed, and she'd feed him breakfast right there. They said, there is no way that's going to happen. He said, I'm not kidding you. Come with me. He literally did it. At 2:30 in the morning, he shows up in his home, wakes his wife up, and demands that she makes all of them breakfast, which she dutifully gets up and does, feeding them bacon and eggs and all of this. Well, about an hour goes by, and one of these guys with a conscience and starting to get sober is really starting to feel guilty about what he is witnessing. And he took the wife aside before he left. And he said to her, I am embarrassed that I have allowed myself to get caught up in this. He said, how do you take this kind of abuse? And her reply to him was very simple. She said, "My husband does not know Jesus as his Savior. If he dies in his sins, he will go to hell forever. I know Jesus. I have my place secured in heaven. And so I have determined to make life, his life on this earth, as comfortable as I possibly can until the day he dies." Now there's a woman who lived her life in the light of the one to come. How about you? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this opportunity to be able to open up your word and to look at some more house rules, so to speak, of how we ought to get along with one another. Oh, Lord, forgive us for our carnality. Forgive us for our myopic lifestyles that just can't see beyond our own little self. And I'm certain, Lord, that there are probably many here that struggle with that. All of us struggle with some level of selfishness in our lives. And Lord, I think of those who have run from the authority of your church out of their own pride to get their problems dealt with, and that's why they haven't gone away. Lord, help us to love each other. Really, just love each other and truly demonstrate it. Accept wrong done to us. And to keep this greatest of lives ahead of us, that life in heaven where our life is hidden with Christ and God before us. I think of those who are here today, Lord, who have never trusted Jesus. They're still outside of the boundaries of heaven. They're not just, they might be inside this building, but they're outside the kingdom of God. The verses that follow talk all about that. They've not been washed. They've not been saved. They've not been delivered from their sins. They've never received Jesus as their Lord and Savior. They've never recognized that he paid the penalty for their sins on the cross and rose again. Father, I pray that that offering of Christ might cause them to repent and trust Jesus even today. And the rest of us who know Christ would offer ourselves anew today so that the fresh winds of Holy Spirit revival might go through once again and for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand.
We'd like to thank you for listening to our weekly podcast. We'd also like to invite you to visit our website at www.sailorvillebaptist.com. Drop us a line and let us know how we can serve you better. We'll see you next week.